all the other fine musicians. Well, 1 Peter chapter 3 is where I'd like you to return this morning. 1 Peter chapter 3, we're not going to end chapter 3 because I'm going to come to it next week and finish up some unfinished business that we'll have from these verses we'll look at this morning. We're looking at verses 16 through 22 this morning, and in this letter, Peter's intent is to help Christians become equipped to live in a world that doesn't understand us or appreciate us. And beyond that, he wants us to be prepared to suffer for the sake of righteousness, for the sake of Christ, if God should will it. So as you have the text in front of you, I want to just begin by reading verses 16 and 17 of the text. Now, let me just say that this is flowing out of what we discussed last week in verses 13 through 15, where he talked about suffering for the sake of righteousness and not being intimidated by that or be fearful. Sanctify Christ in your heart so that you can give a good defense or a good account of your belief. So then he goes on in verse 16 to say, and keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. So he brings the term suffering in here. This isn't the first time that he uses this term. But it's a pretty popular theme throughout the Bible. Now, as Christians here in America, we have long been insulated from the bigger world outside of our own Christian cultural comfort zone, if I could call it that. For most of history, being a Christian in America has been a safe and positive experience. Persecution and suffering, those are things that were known to a different world, a different time, a different place, far removed from us. And even present-day forms of persecution that we hear about still seem distant from us because they're, for the most part, in other countries across the ocean somewhere. And so our tendency, I think, and I don't mean this to insult all of us, but I think for the most part, our tendency is to look at our comfortable form of Christianity as the norm. The way we do church and the way we usually or typically have been respected in the community, it's a positive experience. So we look at that as being the norm, whereas suffering is considered to be the exception. But the truth is, our comfortable experience is the exception, while suffering is actually the norm, according to God's Word. If you read through the New Testament alone, you'll be amazed at how often Jesus and the apostles address this whole matter of persecution and suffering that followers of Christ should expect to experience. And the reason it becomes important for us to deal with this matter is because our society is rapidly changing, if you're paying attention. Now, maybe a lot of it hasn't hit us directly, but some of it is, and we're following news stories and political trends and societal trends, and we see where things are going, and we're concerned. Our antennas are up. And we know that the privileges and the respect that we have long enjoyed is slipping away. Now, most of us here in this room will most likely finish our lives with relative ease. That is, our Christian lives. Hopefully, we won't have a torturous death, but for the most part, we're going to go through life, and our experience as a Christian is going to be pretty smooth sailing right to the end. But succeeding generations, if the Lord should tarry, are going to face a different world if they choose to walk that narrow path that leads to life. And that's why, as I've said before, we need to be preparing our children and our grandchildren to suffer injustice and persecution if they choose to hold true to God's word, to his truth, and to his righteousness. Now, if they choose to cave in, and they'll experience little, if any, resistance, and sailing will be pretty tranquil for them. But if they choose to stand on the word of God, it's going to be tougher and tougher. And if they aren't prepared for that, then it's going to be even harder yet. Now, in the first century, when Christianity was just beginning to spread like wildfire throughout the known world, every Christian knew that sooner or later they might have to testify to their faith at some cost, perhaps the cost of their life. Now, imagine trying to do evangelism in that kind of an environment where you could not make any promises to people that accepting Christ, becoming a believer, a follower of Jesus, is the answer to all of your problems. And life's going to be so much better if you become a Christian. When in reality, becoming a Christian would actually invite a whole new set of bigger problems for you. Not an easy time to do evangelism. But then again, people coming to Christ is not necessarily the work of believers. We're responsible to share the gospel. It's the Holy Spirit who draws people to Christ. So he's the one who's responsible for the transformation. But that was normal in the context of Peter's letter, in the context of the early church. And in many places in the world today, that's the norm. That's the way it is. If you are publicly identified as a Christian, you're going to suffer for it. To be safe and respected is the exception, not the rule. It's normal, not abnormal, for Christians to be hated and despised in the world. And if you as a Christian in a pagan society are loved and appreciated, you might not be doing things right. Okay? Not that we're to go out and make enemies on purpose, but just living righteously in Christ will invite that. Throughout the New Testament, the whole mindset is that our Lord suffered, and therefore we will suffer if we choose to follow him. Jesus himself, remember, said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. We hear the Apostle Paul when he said in Philippians 3, verse 11, that I might know him and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Or the writer of Hebrews who said that Jesus suffered outside the city, hence, let us go with him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. And as Peter addresses the matter of suffering, as I slip ahead to chapter 4, down at verse 12, he said, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. It's not a strange thing. It's a common thing, is what he's saying. So I want to consider a few things Peter said in our text about our capacity to be equipped to face whatever form of injustice or suffering that we may be called upon to experience. And let me just say that when we use the word suffering, sometimes we're thinking of the absolute worst scenario. I mean, the word suffering alone sounds unpleasant. But as you consider the way Peter describes it, we're aware that suffering comes on different levels and to different degrees. So suffering may be as simple as verbal abuse, which he talks about here in our text, well, at verse 15, actually. about those who would slander, verse 16 rather, you know, in the that which they would slander you, those who revile you, that's verbal assault. Now, for some, the experience goes beyond that and becomes a physical assault or jailing or some other form of suffering. But what we see from verses 16 and 17 is about the power of a good conscience. Conscience, by, I guess, simple definition, would be our internal judge that speaks to us. Our word conscience comes from two Latin words, actually. The word con, which means with, and scio, S-C-I-O, which means to know. So conscience is to know with, or to come with knowledge. So conscience and knowledge are connected together. It's our conscience with its knowledge that either approves our actions or reproves us, disapproves, accuses us, depending on what your conscience says. I like Warren Wiersbe's illustration of conscience. He said, conscience is like a window that lets in light. In our case here, we're talking about the light of God's truth. But if we persist in disobeying God, then the window gets dirtier and dirtier, and light is interrupted. It can't get in, at least not as bright as it should. Ever been in an old abandoned house that's been empty for years and years? Any of those windows in there, they haven't been cleaned for 50 years or more. They're so dingy and just fogged over with dirt. Our conscience can become that way. And if it gets dirtier and dirtier to the point that the light of knowledge can't get in, then that results in a defiled conscience, Titus 1:15 says. The Bible also talks about a seared conscience. That's a little worse. That's a conscience that has been so sinned against that it's no longer sensitive to right and wrong. It's even possible for a conscience to be so poisoned that it approves of things that are wrong and disdains things that are actually right. That's when people get to the point where they call evil good and good evil. That's why sometimes, too, you can read about or hear about a criminal who feels guilty because he ratted out his criminal friends, but he feels happy and satisfied when his crime is successful. That's an evil conscience. So conscience depends upon knowledge, the light that is coming through the window. So as we absorb the Word of God, we are better able to understand the will of God. And when we understand the will of God, then our conscience becomes more sensitive to right and wrong. And our choices become wiser and better. Now, the question is, how does a good conscience help a believer in times of trial and opposition? What's a conscience got to do with facing suffering or injustice? Well, a couple of things. For one thing, it gives us peace in our hearts. When we have peace within, we're better able to deal with the external stuff that we encounter. But when we have a restlessness within us that comes from a troubled conscience, an uneasy conscience, that divides our heart because we're trying to walk two different paths. Trying to please the flesh, we're trying to please the spirit. And when we have a divided heart, trying to walk and live that way drains us of our strength. It's exhausting. And so we're not able to function at our best when we have a divided heart that's caused by an uneasy or restless conscience. How can we boldly witness for Christ when we have a conscience that's witnessing against us? And our conscience is saying, hey, you hypocrite, how can you say this and demonstrate this kind of life when you really know differently. That's not really you. It weakens us. And we become fearful. And that's why the other thing that a conscience does is when it's a good conscience, it fortifies us with strength. When we know that we are right with God, honestly, truly, scripturally right with God. And I guess by virtue of that, we're also right with people. And we really have nothing to fear. We won't fear what other people may know about us, what they think about us, what they say about us, what they might even do to us. When Christ is Lord of our lives, when He is sanctified as Lord in our hearts, as verse 15 says, and we fear only God, and we're not going to fear the threats or the opinions or the actions of those who wish to be our enemies. As the psalmist said in Psalm 118, verse 16, the Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? That'll be our attitude. One of the things I find interesting, though, as I consider what Peter is saying here and talking about not fearing man, is that it was in this very matter of fear that Peter one time failed miserably, didn't he? After Jesus was arrested, he feared the enemy and denied he knew the Lord when questioned by a servant girl. And three times he caved in fear and denied the Lord. So he speaks with the voice of experience. But why did he fear? Because he didn't have a conscience that was right toward God. Peter was actually operating at that time in his life on arrogance, on pride, on trust in himself. Peter, the guy who before that time told Jesus, I'll follow you to the death. They're not going to arrest you. But Peter was the very first one, the only one really, to deny his Lord, not counting Judas. A different Peter writes this letter now. He learned from his experience. He's a changed man. But he's teaching us that if we fear God, we'll not fear men or servant girls. The power of a good, clear conscience before God is part of our equipping for life in this hostile world. So let's work on that. Now, this next thing that he talks about is victory in Jesus. That's part of our equipping. Verse 18, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Now, I'm going to read on through the end of the chapter, but don't get bogged down with this, okay? We're going to come back to this next week. In which, verse 19, he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who was at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Now, let's just back up to verse 18 and consider this matter of what Jesus accomplished. But let me ask the question again. Why would anyone become a Christian if what you could offer them was life in this world that could actually go worse for them than the way they're living now? That their very lives could be at risk. And why would anyone want to accept Christ under those circumstances? That's a good question, I think. It's a fair question. Part of the answer is what I mentioned earlier. It's the Holy Spirit who works in hearts. Holy Spirit who has come into this world to convince the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. So when people come under the conviction of the Holy Spirit and understand their need, they turn to Christ, and He's the one who draws them. So they're not buying into a life of comfort and ease. They're buying into truth. They're following the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. But the other part of the answer is, as I kind of alluded to already, is that the greatest human needs have nothing to do with life that is long and comfortable and prosperous, as nice as that may be, and some people are able to experience that, that's fine. But that's not the greatest need. The biggest human need is to have our sins forgiven, to have our separation from God reconciled, to live for eternity with happiness in His presence instead of being eternally doomed. So remember that our time on this earth isn't even one zillionth of our total eternal existence. We need to remember that the sufferings here below are nothing compared to the glory that awaits us for all eternity. This life here below is just such a tiny, tiny little speck of our time. And that's what the suffering and the death of Jesus accomplished for us. Jesus is the greatest example of one who suffered unjustly while obeying God. But He endured it because He was focused on one single purpose. He didn't endure all that He went through for any self-advantage. There was nothing really in it for Him. He did it for one single purpose, and He stayed focused on that purpose, which was to bring us to God. That's what verse 18 says. He died for our sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God. That's our greatest need. Isaiah 59 verse 2 declares that your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Sin is our biggest problem. But remember, when it comes to this matter of our sin versus suffering for the sake of Christ who died for our sin, that being eternally separated from God is much more terrifying than any amount of suffering we may experience in this life for the sake of righteousness. At least it ought to be much more terrifying. The good news of the gospel is we do not have to die in our sins. There is forgiveness and salvation. The death of Jesus was substitutionary or substitutional. He took our place. He took the wrath and the penalty that we deserved so that He could bring us to God. And people who understand this, who really grasp that reality, that truth, are willing to believe on Jesus, even if it may cost them their very lives. What are we willing to sacrifice? What are we willing to suffer for the sake of identity with Christ? Well, the other aspect of this, not only did He die to bring us to God, we have to be sure we add, as Peter did, that He rose again to give us a living hope. Resurrection's part of it. Never minimize the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In a few weeks, it'll be Easter. We'll be focusing on the resurrection. But the resurrection of Jesus declares that He is God. It declares that the work of salvation has been completed and accepted by God. It declares that His death conquered death. And so the gospel message must include the resurrection. It's the risen Christ who gives us the power we need on a daily basis for life, for service, for suffering. If I could have you back up for a moment to chapter 1. And notice the way Peter introduces this letter. The very first words out of his mouth after his opening greeting at verse 3 through 7. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So he right away lays that out. Christ was risen from the dead to bring us a living hope. Now, what's connected to that living hope? He goes on to say at verse 4, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. So he's focusing now on eternity. And then verse 5, he reminds us that we are those who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Those are powerful words. That's our faith. That's our hope. That's our salvation. That's all that we've been promised. And when you compare that to any amount of injustice or verbal abuse or suffering that we might experience for Christ, it's worth it. Would you rather trade it off? I wouldn't. Now, in case you didn't notice, when we read verses 19 through 21, they're a bit perplexing, aren't they? In fact, Bible scholars have debated and disagreed on the meaning of Peter's statements here almost as much as they have about the subject of election and free will. I'm going to come back and cover these verses next week. And my delay is for two reasons. One is I don't have time in this message to adequately deal with everything that Peter is saying here. And then secondly, I want to stay focused on the main point of our text. Christ suffered and died and rose again to save us, and we are equipped to suffer while serving him. Now, we did notice, though, in verse 20, that Peter mentioned Noah and the ark and those who were saved through the water. So let's just draw a few lessons from Noah, and we'll analyze the stuff around this next week. Question would be, I guess, what relationship is there between a Christian and Noah? Well, here's a few things. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. That's the way he's identified in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. Noah lived during a very difficult time in history. And during that difficult, sinful time, he declared the rightness of God by his actions, by his words. He declared the message from God, and he did so with a good conscience, because he was right with God. We also know that he was ridiculed and opposed. Noah endured more scorn and verbal abuse and guff than any of us will ever know in our lifetime. He experienced more just during those years while he was building the ark. But also, he obeyed God with patient faith. Noah walked with God and preached God's truth during the years that were the most decadent in all of history. So grotesquely evil that God said, I've had enough. I'm wiping out the entire population of the earth with a flood. It was that bad. Noah was a man of faith who kept doing the will of God, even when by all appearances he seemed to be a failure. If we measured faithfulness by results, Noah would get a big fat zero. Because the only people who listened to him were his family. Yet God ranked Noah very high. And this should be an encouragement to every Christian who reads Peter's message about suffering and about injustice. Now, these early Christians to whom Peter wrote knew that Jesus promised to come again. But they also knew that Jesus stated that before his return, the world would become like it was in the days of Noah. Jesus taught that in Matthew 24. And so as they saw society around them decay and persecution ratchet up, they would think of our Lord's words. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be when the Son of Man comes. And they were motivated by anticipation that Christ would fulfill his promise and return soon. He hasn't come yet, though. And if we were to study 2 Peter, we would learn that there were people at this time that were questioning that. Where is the promise of his coming? Where is he? Ever since our early fathers, everything remains the way it is. So what's this hope you have in the return of Christ? Well, the faithful, like Noah, have been hanging on to that hope and that promise by faith. We hang on to it today. As we see our culture in America and around the world becoming more and more like the days of Noah, Jesus is coming again. So we obey with patient faith in the face of ridicule. We hold to righteousness. Remember this. It's better to obey God and suffer than to disobey and face eternity lost. People in Noah's day thought he was a fool, an utter stupid fool, for building a boat and claiming God was going to flood the earth with water. So they stayed comfortable and respectable and arrogant until the rain came and they were shut out of the ark and perished in the flood. By the way, just a side note here, that new movie coming out, or if it's out already, called Noah, starring Russell Crowe, don't waste your money on that, okay? Stuff I've read about it is it's unbiblical. It does a terrible job, even uses the F word in there, I understand. So that alone ought to keep you away, okay? So don't support that thing. Now, the other one, what's it called? Son of God? Son of God, yeah. Now, I heard that. That's okay. You can go to that one. And see, what was the one that we just went to with a grandkid recently? Never mind. Doesn't matter. Better to obey God and suffer than to disobey and face eternity lost. But also, remember this. It's no shame to be in a small, rejected minority when you're with God. When you're with Jesus Christ in righteousness and truth, it's no shame to be in that little minority that gets ridiculed, verbally abused, or worse. That's the point of verse 20 when it says that a few, that is eight persons, only eight persons out of the entire population of the earth at the time, were brought safely through the water. Think about how foolish Noah and his family felt and looked before the flood. In all those years of building the ark and all the garbage they took, but also how they felt after they were safe in the ark. All the abuse they endured meant nothing. It was worth it. So if you're a minority with God, you're safe. And you'll one day be vindicated. You're in the minority that ultimately wins. Amen. Father, thank you for this reminder. And even though we get into some portions of Scripture that can sometimes be a bit obscure, we know there's a message there that is for us or for someone. And by your Spirit, you'll guide us through your truth. But my prayer today is for all of our folks here in the room as we leave this place today and tomorrow we'll go back to work, school, wherever it might be, maybe to family who don't know Christ. Whatever the environment might be, grant courage through our hope that is living and powerful through Jesus Christ. To know whose side we are on, to be equipped to endure whatever it is that we have to face and do it cheerfully, and to answer with gentleness and kindness that people may see the love of Jesus in us and be drawn to Him. Equip us to that end, we pray, through Jesus our Lord. Amen.